means. So. I'm going to be in Luke chapter number 22 today. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to be drawing from the scene of the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus from all four Gospels, but just for the sake of simplicity, we'll be mainly in Luke chapter 22. I will reference some of the other Gospel accounts and draw on some of those things. And so it would be good to turn and to read and to understand those things for yourself, to meditate in those truths as we are in this season. And what a wonderful day that this is, a day that we get to celebrate our risen Lord, our risen Savior. And I'm so grateful that we have His Word, His truth, that we can understand and receive and know and have within us. In Luke chapter 22, you know, I was praying, and this never fails, you know, on Wednesday night when I tell the youth group, this is what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday, and I started telling them some of my heart for what the Lord was working, and I was developing that message for quite a while. And then as Friday came, the Lord just really redirected my heart into the direction that we're going today. And I really felt impressed that this is where He wants us to be today in His Word. And I was thinking about it on Friday. We call it Good Friday. But why do we call it Good Friday? And maybe some of you pray a prayer like this almost every day. Lord, give us a good day today. I won't ask you to raise your hand and say that, yeah, I pray that a lot. Lord, give us a good day today. Let me have a good day today. Was Good Friday a good day for Jesus? Think about all the things that happened during this time in His life, this what we call the Passion Week, this week leading up to the cross and the resurrection that was to come. As you see in Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." And so Jesus is being betrayed by one of the people that He's poured His life into for 3 years now. And how does that feel in and of itself? If this one event happened to Jesus on that day, don't you think that would be bad enough if that was the only thing that happened during this time? I mean, for us, when somebody betrays you, it often takes weeks, months, even years in certain cases to be able to move beyond that betrayal and to be able to find any semblance of healing and recovery and well-being and being able to forgive and to move on. But Jesus is betrayed by someone He has just invested so much of His life into for these many years. And then they come and they observe the Passover meal. They're having that. Jesus tells them, "I've been looking forward to this for a long time. I've been wanting to do this for such a long time." And they come and it devolves into an argument. You know, it's like when you get family together for Easter or Christmas or some other holiday, and then everybody starts fussing and fighting about things instead of getting along. That's sort of what was happening here. They look, notice down, you're in chapter 22, notice down in verse 24, "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." All they cared about was who is better than who. And they're looking at each other, they're comparing themselves with each other, saying, "Well, Jesus likes me more than you, and no, I'm His favorite. No, I'm His favorite. I'm better than you at this. I'm better than you at that." And they're just elbowing back and forth. No unity, no love, no compassion. And here, at this point, I believe that Jesus has already washed their feet. The Gospel of John describes that important event. And Jesus has washed their feet, and yet they are still arguing, still fussing, still fighting about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus is trying to get them to see the reality of these things. And this is supposed to be this inner circle. This is supposed to be the 12. These are guys that are supposed to understand what Jesus' ministry is about at this point. They still don't get it. They're still selfish. They're still self-centered. And if that happens to you, is this a good day? You know, number one, you're getting betrayed. You know you're going to be betrayed. All your other friends, all these other guys, they're just still self-centered, still selfish. They don't really get it. And you're facing spiritual opposition. Drop on down to verse 31. The Lord says, "Simon, Simon speaking to Peter, "Behold, Satan has desired to have you." The "you" there is plural. And so it would be "you all," or "all y'all." Here we are in the South. "Satan has desired to have you all," that "y'all," "that he might sift you as wheat." It wasn't just that he was warning Peter at this point. He's warning all of them. Satan is wanting to tear you apart. And during this time, there is great spiritual opposition in our world today. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wanted to tear these 12 apart from each other. He wants to tear the church apart at this very day. Not just Antioch, but all the churches that are believing and preaching the truth of God's Word. Satan loves nothing more than to rip them apart at the seams and to tear them. Disunity, disharmony, all that's Satan's goal, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat. "But I have prayed for thee," that's singular, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," when you've turned back around, "strengthen thy brethren." Jesus warns them, there is something spiritual happening below the surface, something beyond this realm that we cannot see. And so he's betrayed. This Passover meal is sort of going down the tubes versus what Jesus had perhaps envisioned it to be. He is facing this spiritual opposition. And then as the chapter goes on, he's betrayed by a kiss from this one who would betray him, Judas Iscariot, as he is there in that garden, praying, seeking the face of God. Notice, I got a little bit ahead of myself. I wanted to point out this as we get down into, notice about verse 40. When he was at that place in the Garden of Olives, he was there praying. He said, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." As he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's a prayer of surrender, saying, "Lord, it's not about me. It's not about what I have or what I can get, but it's all about you and what you want." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it was, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Have you ever been to that place? I've never been there my own self, and I don't know anyone that I've spoken to who has been to that state where they are in that squeeze, in that press, to that point of breakdown almost. And this is a medical condition that science has described, that under extreme pressure, the blood vessels can rupture and sweat begins to come out in the form of blood in your skin and from your forehead. And that's exactly what Jesus is experiencing. Do you understand the pressure that he was under at this time? Does this sound like a good day to you? Does this sound like a good Friday to you? Does this sound like the kind of day that you would pray, "Lord, give me a good day," that you would be under this pressure, under the spiritual attack, under the betrayal? And here comes Judas and betrays him with a kiss. Down in verse 47. "And while he yet spake," he was talking to the disciples, "behold, a multitude, as he was, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Do you betray me with a kiss?" Can you hear what Jesus' voice may have sounded like? Not the quality of his voice, but the emotion, the pain in his voice as he spoke those words to Judas. "You're really doing this, Judas?" And here comes Judas. "Oh, Jesus, Jesus, Rabbi, Master, Master. Hey, how are you doing, buddy? Good to see you." And come up and kiss him on the cheek. You know, that's as low as it can get. And Jesus knew the whole time what he was up to. And Jesus still embraced him. Jesus still hugged him. And Jesus asked that pointed question to him. And so they come and they arrest Jesus and they take him away. As the chapter goes on, we're going to come back to this in a little bit, but I want to point it out now in verse 60 and 61. Jesus has told Peter, "Satan desires to have you that he can sift you like wheat." Jesus warned Peter specifically, "You are going to deny me." And Peter says, "No, I'm never going to deny you, Jesus. I could never deny you. How could I ever deny you?" In verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. What do you think it was like when Peter and Jesus, their eyes locked in that moment? What must have been running through Peter's head as he heard and he saw that look that came from Jesus, and he's hearing in his mind those words like hitting rewind on a TV and watching it over again. Those words just instantly snap back into his mind what Jesus warned him about. And he realizes, I've just done what Jesus warned me about. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And he was so broken over his sin. But to Jesus, is this a good day? You're betrayed. And all this leading up, now you're denied. This man who was so close, who was saying, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'm with you all the way to the cross, all the way to death. Give me a cross. I'll be right there next to you. And now he just denies that he even knows that you exist. He doesn't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Have you ever been there where somebody was treating you like that? Maybe you have. Maybe you've had a friend. Maybe you've been in a relationship with somebody. And they wanted nothing to do with you anymore. They wanted you to go away from them. They wanted nothing at all to happen to you and to be with you in any way, shape, or form. Well, as we know, the story continues to unfold. As Jesus is falsely accused, he's arrested. All kinds of wild accusations come out. Nobody can get their story straight. They're all making up things, saying, he did this, he did that. And it's just a mockery of justice. You know, we hear so much about that term injustice, being a victim of injustice. I believe Jesus is the ultimate victim of injustice, if you want to use that label, victim. Although Jesus, I don't believe, was a victim because he was in control and he knew what was happening all the way through the cross. But here he was being treated so unjustly, a mockery of justice. He was slapped. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. I mean, if you get slapped in the face, are you going to say, man, this has been the best day ever. I got slapped in the face today. You know, that one thing is enough to warrant saying, this was an awful day. Why did that person slap me? I mean, literally, they were ripping the hair out of his beard, ripping the hair out of his head and beating him. He was beaten with that cat of nine tails, a leather whip that had pieces of bone and broken glass and shards of metal and whatever other kinds of things that they could tie into those leather straps and would whip somebody with that, bleeding and going into this great agony of body. He was spit on. A crown of thorns is placed on his head. They take those sticks and they start to beat down those thorns into his head. Is this Good Friday? Is this a good day for Jesus? He is nailed to that cross. And the crucifixion was such an agonizing, slow, painful death. It was Rome's way of putting up a billboard to everybody saying, don't do what gets you put on a cross. If you do what gets you put on a cross, then you're going to end up like these guys. You're going to have this slow, painful, agonizing death. It's going to be the worst experience of your life, and it's going to be a message to everybody around you, don't do what this man did to get put on this cross. And then, to end it all, there was a spear stuck into his side to ensure that he was fully dead. And the water, the blood from his lungs and the fluid that is surrounding his heart at this time all comes out. This is not a good day for Jesus. What about for Peter? We've spoke about him a little bit already. Jesus warned him, but he thought he was strong. I am so strong. I'm invincible. But his weakness and his brokenness was revealed. And they saw, and he saw, he came face to face with his own brokenness. It's like his life came falling apart in a thousand different pieces. I thought I was strong. I thought I was this fisherman. He thought he knew his identity. But it all fell apart on this day. This is not a good day for Peter. He goes out weeping bitterly. And what about the other disciples, the women, the others? Notice what it says in chapter 23 and verse 49. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. They're eyewitnesses to all of this. The one that they love, the one they put their hope in, the one they put their faith in, the one they've trusted is hanging on that cross. He's embarrassed. He's been shamed. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been scourged. He's endured all these things. And they are just having to sit back and to watch this. Is this a good day for them? No, we would say, this is a horrible day. This is one of the worst days in their entire lives. And they can't imagine. All their dreams are coming crashing down, it seems. Their hope was in this Jesus. Some thought He would be a revolutionary type of hero. He's going to storm through and He's going to raise up an army and we're going to come and march on to Rome and we're going to throw down the Roman occupation. We're going to be set free. We've got this Messiah, this military leader. But no, they didn't understand the Scriptures like Isaiah 53 that says that it's got to be through the suffering of this servant that the victory would come. They didn't understand those Scriptures as of yet. And so it seemed like their whole world was crashing in around them. What about Mary, the mother of Jesus? She's having to watch all of this. And here we are in the Gospel of Luke. At Christmas time, we like to read Luke 1, Luke 2, and think those thoughts about the very first Christmas. And can you imagine what's going through the mind of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she's looking on Him, hanging on that cross? Do you think she's remembering back to when He was just a little baby, a little infant, and she could hold Him in her arms and keep Him safe, keep Him protected? And she's thinking about the years as He was growing up as a kid. And that was her responsibility, to protect Him. And what a responsibility it is. I mean, just to have a child of your own, I learned that, you know, you've got an enormous responsibility. But if you know that this is the Son of God, that this is the Messiah, this is the Promised One, and I've got to keep this baby alive, I've got to protect this baby, I've got to protect this child, and now you're having to watch as He's hanging on the cross. There's nothing that you can do to save Him. Nothing you can do to set Him free. How many of us would say Mary had a great day that day? Mary had a good Friday on Good Friday? No, none of us would say that. Even her other sons. Jesus on the cross says, "Woman, mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And giving to John, His disciple, the care of his mother. As the oldest son, that was Jesus' responsibility. The truth that I want to share from that is Jesus' own brothers did not believe in Him at this point. This family is divided over who is Jesus. They weren't willing to be there at the cross, I believe, because they would have entrusted, Jesus would have entrusted to one of His brothers the care of the mother, but they weren't to be found. They, only after the resurrection did they believe in Jesus. And we see that later on in the Scripture. But His own family is divided on who this man is. Can you hear the turmoil, in the heart of Mary, the mother of Jesus? This was not a good day for Jesus. This was not a good day for Peter. This is not the kind of day that His disciples envisioned or even dreamed. They must have thought there's got to be some way for Jesus to get out of this. We're going to pick up the sword. We're going to chop off all their heads. We're going to get the victory one way or the other. None of them envisioned it would actually come to this, and that He would die on that cross. So what made this day good? How can we look back now, and on our calendars it says Good Friday? Why do we call this day good? When you turn over to chapter 24 and verse 1. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout," they were trying to figure all this out, "behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spake to you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered His words. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest." He wasn't there. Now they could understand. And as the rest of the Scripture unfolds, they begin to piece it together that Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. And as we look back, we see that that's what made Good Friday good, is what Jesus accomplished when He cried, "It is finished," that the payment of our sins is completed. You see, through the worst day in Jesus' life, He brought about the best outcome for all of us in the situations that we have faced. And And for our eternity, we can know for sure that we are saved. We can have eternal life because of the worst day in Jesus' life, and I would dare say the worst day in the history of humanity for any one individual person. And He is risen. I love what it says over in Romans 8:28, and I want to read that and the verses that follow after that, because what Satan intended for evil, God turned around and meant it for good. And many of us, you may be going through something that is painful. You may be going through something that's leaving you broken. You may have a broken relationship. You may have a broken family. You may have something that's happening in your life that you don't understand. You may be grieving the loss of a loved one. Your heart may be hurting on this Easter Sunday as you miss someone that you love. And you may be thinking about some of the pain in your life right now. Some of the problems that you're facing and you don't understand it. Friend, Jesus understands what that is. And God knows how to work it all together for good, as it says in Romans 8:28 and following. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God brought about all these things for good. The cross, the beating, the crucifixion, all the anguish, all the betrayal, all those things that Jesus endured. God worked it out for good for us, for every single one of us here today, for every single person all across this world. God brought it together for good. What Satan intended to be the destruction of humanity, the end of Jesus, the ultimate slap in the face to the Father, ended up turning around to be the greatest good, the greatest gift that humanity would ever be given. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting, eternal life." As it says in Romans chapter 8, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is a golden chain, somebody called it. It links one group to the other, just continually chaining it together. Those He foreknew, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called. Whom He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified, link by link by link in this golden chain. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I don't know all that you're faced with. I don't want to rattle off all those different categories that I mentioned just a moment ago. But I do know this. If God is for you, who can be against you? And notice what it says in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God didn't hold back the very best that He had in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, why do you think He's going to hold anything else back from you? Why do you think He's going to leave you or forsake you or desert you or give up on you or forget about you or push you off and act like you're not important? I know we have a hard time understanding God and, God, why? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Those why questions come up into our minds often, don't they? We struggle in this life to understand what it's all about. And we struggle to make sense. You know, how do all the pieces of this puzzle fit together? How does all my pain and the suffering that I'm going through, how does all that make sense? And why is God allowing these things into my life? Jesus could have questioned that same way. Why do I have to go through the cross? Can there not be a different way? Even He prayed, "Father, if it be Your will, take this cup from me." He said, "No, that's not it." He says, "Father, I want to glorify You." In John chapter 12, He said a similar thing. He said, "Should I pray, Lord, get me out of this?" No, He said, "I want to pray, God, glorify Your name. May I glorify You through what I am going through." He says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." In other words, it's God that saves you. It's God that redeems you. "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us, said, God is on your side. He loves you. He saved you. He died for you. And He is there in heaven right now at the right hand of God. We sang that song, seated on His throne. If you could see into heaven, you would see the angels and others, the saints that are there worshiping and praising God. These dear loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord this past year, as we think back to last Easter and those that were with us, and those that have gone on to be with Him, can you see them there around that throne worshiping Jesus who is seated and is making intercession for you and for me right now in heaven? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The dear people in Ukraine and other war-torn areas of our world, they're under the sword. They're under the gun right now, literally. Will that separate them from the love of Jesus? No, it will not. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a powerful verse of Scripture this is, a powerful passage that reminds us what Satan and all the forces of darkness intended for evil, God turned it into the greatest victory in human history. And He can do the same thing in your life and in the darkness that you are going through. I want to read one other verse out of Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse 2. It says, this needs to be our attitude as followers of Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, the originator. And that's the starting line. He's the pioneer, the trailblazer going before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the pioneer, and the finisher, the one who brings it to completion. He's the beginning of our faith. He's the end of our faith. The beginning, the author, and the finisher of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through the pain of the cross for the joy that was coming in the morning. On that resurrection morning, He knew what was coming. He knew what had to be done to accomplish the payment of salvation. And just as Jesus knew that, so too in this life we're going to have pain. Yes, we're going to have suffering. Jesus even promised it Himself. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we have victory through Jesus and because of the cross and the resurrection. Because He lives, we can live also. I'm not trying to preach a motivational poster kind of message, you know, just hang in there. You see that cat hanging from the tree limb and by like one little claw left. And it's saying, hang in there, you can make it. No, that's a human-centered perspective. That's all about humanity, all about me. I'm hanging on for dear life. I may be hanging by one claw, but I'm still hanging in there. That's a me-centered way of living. That's a religious kind of talk. No, it's not us trying to hang by the skin of our teeth or by one little kitty nail, I guess they call them, claw, whatever it's called. Anyways, and we're not doing that. It's God who is holding us. He has got us in His hands. We are safe and we are secure right there in Jesus Christ. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can take us out of His hands. Nothing is going to take us from that place where we need to be. I hope that you see the heart of God for you today in all of this. Not just human effort, trying to do better, trying to get over our problems, trying to get over this mountain that's in front of us by human effort. No, it's resting and releasing it into the hands of the Lord, trusting in the risen Savior that is alive. I think about this story, and I'll be done with this. Horatio Spafford wrote a hymn that's in our hymn book, It Is Well With My Soul. Does anybody know what page that is, Miss Annie? You know, I don't know. I wanted to look that up, but somebody find what page number that is so I can tell you some of this while somebody tells me whatever page It Is Well With My Soul is on. But Horatio Spafford that wrote that song was a businessman in Chicago in the 1800s. And he... 73, thank you. he was a businessman in Chicago and had lots of great investments, a very wealthy man, very successful from an early age, had a wonderful family, beautiful kids, and it was just the American dream, so to speak. Then the great Chicago fire happened, and the whole city, a lot of his investment properties were burnt to the ground. He lost his income, he lost his wealth in that. He was friends with D.L. Moody, a great pastor, and the Moody Institute, Moody Bible Radio, all that is named in his honor still in Chicago to this day. He pastored in Chicago and was an evangelist around the world. And this author, Horatio Spafford, was friends with him. So Moody was going to be preaching a series of meetings over in Great Britain. And Spafford sent his wife and daughters on ahead on a ship. And he was going to try to gather some things together, figure out some things with his business. And then he was going to join them a little bit later. He knew his family needed rest. He knew his family needed a break after that suffering they went through. And as the story goes on, the ship containing his wife and his girls are crossing the Atlantic, and the ship begins to sink, and it goes down. The wife survives. She makes it across to Great Britain. She sends a telegraph back to him saying, "I only am saved. What shall I do?" His daughters died there in the middle of the Atlantic. He loses his fortune. Now he loses his family. So he goes and he's crossing over the Atlantic in a boat, and the ship's captain calls him up and tells him, "As best as my calculations go, we're close to the spot where the ship began to go down, where your daughters sank to their death here." And God began to minister to him and began to give him the words of what would become this song on page 73 in your hymn books, if you want to open and read it along with me. He began to write these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet," and man, doesn't he fight? He claws, he bites, he's the enemy of our souls. He shoots those arrows at us. "Though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul." It's about what Jesus has done. It's He that's holding us. It's the cross that has paid for us. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumpet shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." It is well with my soul. Can you say that? Horatio Spafford got to the place. He lost his fortune. He lost his family. But he came through trusting and relying and leaning on Jesus Christ. It's not just hang in there, hold on for a better day, a brighter future. No, it's all about what Jesus has done. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, we see that the worst day in human history was turned into good. And we look back and we call it Good Friday now. Not because that day was good, but because of the good that was accomplished through that day for each one of us. And dear friend, God is doing the same thing in your life. And He will do the same thing in your life. Keep leaning on Him, resting in Him, and trusting in Him. Let's close in a time of prayer. Pastor Brad will come and give the invitation in the closing of the service. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for this glorious day. We celebrate all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for us. I thank You, Jesus, for taking my place on that cross. I deserve death. I deserve hell for my sins and how I have been so selfish and so self-centered, thinking only of what I want, thinking of my dreams, my plans, my ambitions. I think in America we worship ourselves more than we worship anything else. And I've been right there. I raise my hand and say, "Guilty. That's me. I've been that one." Lord, forgive us for that attitude of self-worship. Even on this Easter Sunday, maybe we may be here in a sense of self-worship to make ourselves feel better about being in church on Easter Sunday. I don't know that. I'm not going to second guess anybody's motivation. I don't even dare to do that. But Lord, You know our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't deceive ourselves. I pray that we wouldn't lie to ourselves, but that we would just come before You openly, saying like Peter did. You brought Peter, Lord, to that place of brokenness where he realized that I thought I was strong, but he was just pretending to be strong. He was a weak man pretending to be strong. Maybe you're showing someone today that they are in that same boat as Peter was, that they are just a weak person pretending to be strong. Lord, I pray that You would bring us to that place where we realize that we can't do it. We can't hang in there on our own. We have to have Jesus. As the song said, we sang it today, with each passing day, Lord, I see that I need You more and more and more. I pray that You would set people free today, free from their sins, and they've never received You as Savior. Maybe there's somebody here that's carrying a heavy burden on their heart and on their soul. They know they're a believer. They know that they've trusted in You, and yet they are burdened down. They are broken with this weight that is upon them. Lord, I pray that today they would come to Christ and find the One who promised, "Come unto Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." I pray that they would find that rest in Jesus Christ today. In His name we pray.